Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And we could cross-reference this. We won't. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, if you'd like to read the parallel account of what's happening here in the life of David, you would read it there. And so we'll just read some of this. I'm not sure how far I'll go, but we'll see. We will deal with perhaps all the chapter. But I primarily want to make a spiritual application to the truth that we see here. And that's what I want you to note. And I'll mention more of that in a moment. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, notice verse 1. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. So notice, David is beginning to battle here. He's beginning warfare. Not that he hasn't fought before, but now as king, he's fighting. And he goes to the Philistines. Verse 2. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So now he goes after Moab. That's a military thing he did. I don't want to take the time to explain what that means about the two lines, but that's something they did militarily. Verse 3. David smote also Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, Zobah was an area in Syria, a group of Syrians, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. So here's another group of Syrians. The first group he fought against, and now the other group of Syrians come to help them. Of course, and David beats them as well. Verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadad-Ezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and smitten him, for Hadad-Ezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Now here's some more. Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Sariah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Peletites, and David's sons were chief rulers. We'll stop there. Read the whole passage. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day. It's a joy to, again, be able to preach this way, and at least our folks to be able to listen online. We're so grateful. And we do pray for your blessing now. Lord, I need thee tonight as I try to get across something I believe that is just a good biblical application of the truth that we're going to see here in a moment. So please lead and direct my thoughts and my words, and help us as believers, Lord, as Those of us that know you as Savior, we talked about this enemy of the world this morning. And I pray tonight as we look at this other enemy, this enemy of sin, that we'd recognize how we can have victory over it. So please, again, I pray your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you want to glance back there. I believe it was verse around 3 or 4, that David officially and unanimously now became the nation of Israel's second king. Now, if you're looking for a time frame for this, the kingships of Israel, understand it was from 1095 to 1055 B.C. that Saul was king, Israel's first king. Then it was from 1055 to 1015 B.C. that David was Israel's second king. Then from 1015 B.C. to 975 B.C., Solomon was Israel's third king. Then in 975 B.C., the kingdom split. So understand, the first three kings of Israel were each 40 years, easy to remember. Saul was 40 years, David was 40 years, Solomon was 40 years, and then the kingdom split. So here when David did become king in Israel, it was again 1055 B.C. David is 30 years old, pretty young. Well, as young as some that we saw later. We see 8-year-old kings in Judah later. But he was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he would reign for 40 years in total. 7.5 of those years would be in Hebron, with just the tribe of Judah following him. And then the next 33 years would be over all of Israel, the entire nation. Now, when David became king, I think you remember what he did. He immediately moved his family and his men to the city of Jerusalem. He set up his capital there. And then the people, if you look back at chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 11, the people began to build David a beautiful home. We would call it a palace there in Israel as well. Look at 2 Samuel 5:11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. This is the first time we hear the name Hiram, king of Tyre, mentioned here. Hiram, over David's reign, is going to become a great friend to David. He is going to not only send him cedars and all the things for David's house, but he's also going to help Solomon later to build the temple and other things as well. So he is a great ally here. And so David gets settled in, his family's there, his followers were there in Jerusalem. He makes that city his capital. He builds this beautiful house. And his first order of business, of course, we know, we talked about this, was to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we know he had a misstep there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but then he got it right and he brings it back to Jerusalem and he takes that Ark of the Covenant and he places it in a tent that he had built for it and he begins to reinstate, if you will, and even expand Israel's worship system. Man, it was a wonderful time. New king, Ark back in Jerusalem, and so forth. Then after things settle down a little bit, David has a desire to build a house for God and for the ark. David had seen the house he was living in and how wonderful it was, how beautiful it was. And he looked over, perhaps out his window. I'm just using my imagination here. And he sees this little makeshift tent. I don't know what it looked like, but compared to David's house, he thought, you know, God deserves something better than this. And so David says, I'm going to build God a house. But the very night that David comes up with that idea, God speaks to Nathan the prophet and he tells him something in 1 Chronicles 17:14. He says, go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. So although David's desire was a good desire, it was a wonderful desire, if you will, it was not God's desire. You see, God had other plans for David. God had a different assignment for... Can I say this? God has different assignments for all of us. Now, just because something is good to do doesn't mean it's God's will for you or for me. He has assignment for you, for me, and for others. And God had other plans for David. He had a different purpose for David. He had a different assignment for David. And part of it is really what we're going to see here in a moment in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But building the temple was not God's will for David. He was going to reserve that for Solomon. Now, let me explain something that sometimes gets confused. If you don't mind me taking a little extra moment here, hold your hand here and go over to all the way to 1 Chronicles 28. This is the future here. David is at the end of his life. He's recapping and going over some things that happened in his life. And notice what he says in 1 Chronicles 28. Let me get there. And verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." Notice this. "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name." Watch this. "Because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." What does that mean? Can I say this? This in no way is saying that David was too mean to build a house for God. This is in no way saying that David is too violent to do something so peaceful. And sometimes we get the idea, oh, David was a man of war. God was, no, it just meant that's the purpose God had for him. It's not that David couldn't control himself and that God was somehow penalizing David because he fought wars. Not at all. In fact, our text proves otherwise. Again, God's will for David was something else. Now, back to 2 Samuel 8, and we're going to go another place, so we might not even read too much there. But here in 2 Samuel 8, God is going to begin to fulfill through David something that he had promised to Abraham 12 centuries earlier. He's now going to begin to do it. That no other generation since had the faith to fulfill. And that was this: fully possessing the promised land. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Genesis. I told you we'd just stop there for a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Notice verse 18. "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land," notice this, "from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Notice what God says here. He says, Abraham, when he brought him to that land, he said, "I want you to see, this is the land you're going to have, that your progenitors, Israel, the nation's going to have. It is from the river of Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates." You ought to look at a map and see what that is. It's huge. The river of Egypt, some believe, is a branch of the Nile, or a branch of the Nile called the Sychar. But it's huge. Now go over quickly to Numbers chapter 33. I want to show you something else. Numbers chapter 33. Look at verse 51. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan," watch this, "then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein. For," watch this, "I have given you the land to possess it. Ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give, the more inheritance. And to the fewer ye shall give, the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit." And watch this in verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. So watch this. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you and Israel all of this land. But there's something you have to do. You have to go in and possess it. And he says, if you don't do that, look what's going to happen. I just read it to you. But now, finally, and remember, they didn't do it through the days of Joshua, or the days of Judges. They let them stay. They never fully possessed it. But now, in the days of David, David is going to possess more of the promised land than any other child of God before him. God's going to use him to further fulfill this promise. Now, we know the ultimate fulfillment of this promised land is going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns again and sets up the millennium. But my point is this, now God has finally found a man that he can trust, if you will, or should I say will faith him to do what he's wanted to be done for centuries, if you will, and he found it in David. But this possessing of the promised land, understand what it would require. And this is exactly why the generations before him didn't do it, because of what it required. You say, what is that? A fight. Fighting. Battling. And others didn't have the faith to do it. But David did. Go back to our text in 2 Samuel 8, and I want you to notice verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Tonight I want to preach on this subject, trying to stay with the same theme that I've been dealing with all along, and that is this, the conquering of a king. The conquering of a king. You know, there was one person that had the faith to fight for God. It was David. No doubt David. Remember, it was David that conquered Goliath. Remember, it was David when all of Israel shirked going down into that valley of Elah as that Philistine giant came for 40 days and 40 nights and threatened and somewhat tortured them, if you will, verbally, the children of Israel. And no one would go against him, but David did. David fought. It was David that even conquered more enemies than Saul did. You remember when David was given that position by Saul? And of course, he defeated more than Saul did. And there went that song again. Saul slays his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. David was a fighter. Even as a fugitive, David continued to conquer several of Israel's enemies. And when David becomes king, understand what happens. The conquering continues, but on a much greater scale. God is now going to use David, if you will, to stretch Israel's borders many times further than they had ever been extended before. He's about to give them the promised land. But understand something. This promised land, to possess it, to obtain it, to have it, requires fighting. I'm going somewhere with this, I think. Tonight, what I'd like to do is, as we look at this summary of David's battles, and that's what it is in 2 Samuel 8, I'd like to make a spiritual parallel, an application between David's conquering and possessing this promised land to the Christian's conquering of sin and possessing our promised land. Have you ever thought that there's a life that God desires for all of us that very few obtain? It's at Hebrews chapter 4, land of rest, that place of victory. He wants it for us. He's given us everything we need to obtain it. It's that abundant Christian life that Jesus promised in John chapter 10. It's that life of victory. It's that land that we dwell in. Watch this, where we don't just sit there and do nothing, but we have victory over our enemies, spiritual victory, if you will. And we can dwell in a land where you and I can have victory over our sin. Do we believe that tonight? I wonder sometimes if we think that's some kind of pie in the sky Christianity that doesn't exist. Well, can I say this? If that's true, then the Bible's not true. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Romans chapter 6, holding your hand in 2 Samuel 8. I know we're turning to a lot of verses. We're going to do that here for a little bit. Notice Romans chapter 6 in verse 7. We read, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Huh? Look down at verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law," not under the law, but under grace. Look back at verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." You and I can and have the possibility to have this victory over sin, to have this abundant life. But understand something very important. It requires something to get that promised land and to stay in that promised land. It requires a fight. A fight. 1 Timothy 6:12 says this, "Fight the good fight of faith." Christian life's a fight. Not just winning souls, not just that external thing. We could talk about that and make that application. But I'm talking about inside. The greatest battle you and I have is with ourselves. And understand it's a fight. 1 Timothy 1:18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." I think some of us have given up the fight. We've thrown in the towel on certain things. We said we're done. We're tired of fighting. Don't be tired of fighting. Continue to fight. There is a promised land that God wants for all of us. Let's go back here to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm just going to pick a few things out of this passage here and see if we can learn some things as David conquers his enemies to get the promised land, how you and I need to conquer our sin in the same way. Notice, first of all, as we consider this text, number one, the battles, and I say that plural, David fought. Imagine, did you think he'd get to be the king and then he'd just, you know, sit on that throne and say, "Well, now I'm king. I guess everything's going to be wonderful." That's not how it works. There were things God wanted him to do. There was land to possess. There was fighting to be had. And here in our text, we find the details of several specific nations that David battled against. I pointed them out when I read it. Notice the nations, who they include. In verse 1, Philistia, or the Philistines. Verse 2, "And he smote Moab." Verse 6, we could look at verse 3, Zobah, "and David smote also Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah." Verse 6, "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David." Look at verse 14, we find another one, "And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants." So here we see the Philistines, we see the Moabites, we see the Syrians, and we see the Edomites in general. That's who we're looking. You know, if you were to look up all of these people and these places on a Bible map, you'd find something very interesting. Very interesting. David was surrounded by enemies. Imagine that. Look at the Philistines. The Philistines were persistent enemies of Israel. They were the closest ones to them. They were located, if you were to look at a map of Israel, you'd see as you look to the west would be the area of the Philistines. They lived in that area of Palestine along the Mediterranean Sea. If you were to look at Jerusalem and go directly west and a little bit to the south, you'd see as David looked to his west, he'd find the group of the Philistines. Then the Moabites. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. They were not always an enemy of Israel. They were actually related, if you will, in a little bit of a way. And the Moabites were located to Israel's east. So here is David in Israel. He'd look to the west. He'd see the Philistines, the closest and biggest we'll see enemies at that time. Then he looks to the east and he sees the Moabites. How about verse 6, the Syrians and Zobah? Well, they were to the north. David was fighting Zobah, Syria, a group of Syrians. They get two groups of Syrians teamed together. And again, they lived to Israel's north and northeast. Then in verse 14, we see the Edomites. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, brothers, if you will, of Israel, of Jacob, Jacob's twin brother. From the time that Jacob stole the birthright from his brother Esau, we know as we read through the Bible, there was bad blood between Jacob and his descendants and Esau and his descendants. If you remember, the Edomites refused to let Israel pass through Edom in the days of Moses as they were making their way to the Promised Land. Guess where the Edomites were located? They were located to the south and towards the Dead Sea. So imagine that, the Philistines to the west, and the Moabites to the east, and the Syrians to the north, and the Edomites to the southeast. My point is this, at the time that David became king, David and the nation of Israel had enemies of all sorts, and enemies all around them. I think this is a wonderful picture of the Christian life. You say, I got saved, I thought it'd be smooth sailing till I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You got it wrong. It's a battle. It's a fight. And we face our greatest enemy, sin, on every side, in every area of our lives. All sorts of it all around us, the struggle with sin within us. And the temptation to sin all around us. And then dealing with people and our old sin nature and how we respond to them. With friends and family and church members and foes even. It seems like as we're trying to live this Christian life and get that promised land. It seems like we look around and there's battles on every side. And the moment we seem to get a victory in one area of our lives, we're challenged in another. And then the area we had victory in now rears its ugly head. Then there's those besetting sins. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. Those are the sins we cannot seem to get victory over. Can I ask you something? What is yours? Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's things you allow in your eye gate. My point again is this. The sin battles that we face are all around us. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll get the wrong idea that we will someday get to the place where everything is going to run smooth. There's no more temptation. And the battles with sin that you and I face will go away. Not as long as we live in this world. They'll be there. You see, my point is it's a fight that you and I have to fight again and again and again and again. And yes, victory can be had and it is ours, but it requires a perpetual fight. Perpetual. I think of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, you'd think he'd say this. Well, that was a smooth course I ran. No, he said this in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul fought until the end of his life. It's a battle. Sometimes we think we get to a certain stage in our lives. Well, the kids, maybe when the kids get out of this young stage and I'll have greater victory, get a little bit easier. Maybe they get out of the teenage years and we'll have a little bit, have it a little bit easier. Then when they, maybe when they're out of the house and we'll have it a little, no, it doesn't end. It's one thing or another or another. Again, we're like David there in the middle of Israel trying to possess this promised land. And we look everywhere and we got to deal with something all the time. And certainly there'll be waves of battles and moments of rest. But don't get too comfortable. There's another battle right around the corner. The battle against sin never ends. It never ends. And sometimes when the battles persist and things get difficult and we get tired of fighting, we don't see an immediate victory that we want to see. What do? Sometimes we give up or we let up and we say, what's the use? Don't do it. Don't do it. Your marriage is worth fighting for. Your children are worth fighting for. The church is worth fighting for. Victory in your own life is worth fighting for. Stay in the battle. Keep fighting. You can have victory. Again, David had enemies all around him. Yet he kept going and going and going and going and going as he was expanding and obtaining that promised land. So we see, number one, the battles David faced. Can I ask you this tonight? Have you gotten weary in well-doing? Have you given up on some areas in your life and just thrown in the towel? Don't do it. Keep on fighting. So again, we see, number one, the battles David faced. But then we see, number two, the strategy that David employed. So how's he going to address all these enemies? Here he comes. He comes to the throne. Of course, we know that he's settled in. He's got his house built. He brings the ark back and he's told no by Nathan to by God through Nathan. Excuse me, to build that house of God, because God has another plan. And so he looks around, he sees these enemies. How's he going to beat them? How do you and I deal with it? We have temptations over here, sin over here, something we have to deal with over here. We got this thing we're dealing with, that thing we're dealing with. What strategy do we use? How do we get victory? Well, can I ask you this? What strategy did he use? Did David just haphazardly fight his enemies? Did he say, okay, everybody, just go get anybody wherever you, if you want to go that way, go. If you want to go north, go. You want to go west, go. You want to go south, go. Somebody go kill whoever you see. He didn't do it that way. He had a very well-planned, thought-out strategy that I think we can take a lesson from. Two things about David's strategy, the strategy David employed. Number one was this, it was deliberate. David began by first fighting the Philistines. Look at verse 1. The Philistines, we know, he smote the Philistines and subdued them. Notice, and David took Metheg Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. Philistines were longtime enemies of the Israelites. They long time vexed them in years past through the days of the judges. They oppressed them, even taunted Israel. They were a constant thorn in the flesh in the days of Joshua. They were a thorn in the flesh throughout the time of the judges. Samson had a temporary partial victory over them, but didn't get a full submission of them. And even in the days of King Saul, he couldn't rid the Philistines. But David finally did. Do you know that never again would the Philistines possess the power to subdue Israel? Never again. Although they would try on a few occasions, they would never overtake them. So how did David do it? David's strategy was to attack, notice, Metheg Amma. What is that? That's the key city. That is the capital city. By the way, also known as Gath. Do you know Philistia, the Philistines, were made up? It was composed of five different city-state areas. All of them led by five different lords. If you remember, the five lords of the Philistines are mentioned in the Word of God. But over time, Gath, this Metheg Amma, became the head of these five cities. Gath would have been the metropolis. Gath would have been the New York City, if you will, or Washington, D.C. It would have been the leading city, the powerhouse of the Philistines, the metropolis of the entire kingdom of the Philistines. And David knew if he could conquer Gath, if he could conquer this Mepheg Amma, that he would easily conquer the rest of the Philistine cities. So he went immediately. He began with the biggest stronghold. Should be the same with us too, by the way. You know, how do we attack our temptations and our sins and get victory over things? Do you know if you and I want to have victory over sin, do you know what we have to first go after and deal with? The stronghold. I'll call it the big one. Deliberately go after your stronghold. Deliberately conquer that besetting sin. Don't sit back. Don't get to the place where we ignore it. Don't get to the place where we accept it or admit defeat to it. Instead, deliberately go directly after it. Because without victory in that area, you're going to have great trouble having victory in other areas, because that stronghold has you. You know, there are certain sins in our lives that we call besetting sins. And we all have them, by the way. If you don't, then maybe you should just go listen to Joel Osteen or something like that. I'm just kidding. Polish your halo tonight while you're listening to me. But we all have them. They may be in the eyes of man small, even in the eyes of other Christians, small or medium or big, I don't know. But the point is this, all of us have them. And as time progresses, here's what we tend to do. We just kind of say, you know what, I've been to the altar enough, and I guess this is just the way it's going to be. That's not the way to deal with it. Don't accept it. Don't sit back and say, I'm going to live with it. Go after like David did. It was the nearest people to him. It was the strongest group by him. And he said, I'm going to go after them immediately and get victory there. And he did. It was deliberate, his strategy. But then number two was also complete. Notice again in verse 1, he subdued them. He completely subdued Gath. He smote the Philistines. For the first time in history of this matchup, the Philistines were completely subdued, every single one of them. And I'm trying to make a point here. The point is this, in order for you and me to get victory over our besetting sin or sins, we have to take some deliberate, intentional, perhaps even radical steps to do so. We must completely, totally, fully, finally put it to death. You say, well, that sounds very, very flowery, preacher. What do you mean by that? Let me first show you a couple verses. Go over to Romans chapter 8 and let's look at verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. We read, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, here it is, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Notice that phrase, mortify the deeds of the body. Turn a few pages over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 5. What's that first word? Mortify. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. A fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Notice the phrase, mortify therefore. You see, I want you to think for a moment of whatever it is, that besetting sin that you struggle with all the time, that perhaps you've been to the altar many times about, and you say, preacher, I can't get victory over it. What do I do? Here's what you have to do. You have to mortify it. You have to put it to death. You have to kill it. You say, what do you mean by that? Do you know why we don't have victory over our besetting sin? Here's why. Because we're not serious enough about it. I truly believe that. We're not willing to do the things necessary to put it to death. Let me see if I can't give you an explanation. Maybe an illustration. When I told this story before. When I pastored at Grace Baptist Church, I preached a message one time, and I just ripped on television, just all the sin, the time it takes up, and just all the things that are wrong and bad about television. And I remember that we had these two older ladies that they were roommates in a trailer named Jean and Mary Jo. And I remember after I preached that message, not long after, I was doing visiting, and I went to their house, and I came into their mobile home, and they sat me in the living room, and I looked over, and I happened to see this big blanket draped over the piece of furniture, and I wondered what that was, and it looked kind of odd, and I said, what's that? And they said, it's a blanket, it's over our TV, and I looked at that and I said, you put a blanket? They said, yeah, we don't want to watch TV anymore. And I said, so you put a blanket over it? Wow, that's mortifying it right there. Not much later, they were back watching TV. Well, who would have guessed that? Now, I don't say that to embarrass them at all, but I'm saying that as an example that we have to be serious enough to realize I have to put this thing to death. Let me give you another example. If there's a man that is struggling with pornography and he truly wants to put it to death, you know what he needs to do? He needs to get rid of the internet. He needs to get rid of his smartphone. He needs to stop watching YouTube videos and he needs to make himself fully accountable to his wife or somebody else. That's what I mean by putting it to death. This idea of just saying, oh yeah, it's wrong and I know I shouldn't do it. And I vowed not to stop that. You have to do more than that. You have to take those necessary steps to put that thing to death and make no provision for the flesh. You have to go after it. A man that's struggling with drugs or struggling with alcohol or struggling with cigarettes, if he truly wants to put it to death, what does he have to do? Throw the stuff out. Pour it down the sink. Get rid of the beer. Get rid of the wine that's in your refrigerator. Don't even let it come in for cooking. Get rid of it. Throw out the cigarettes. Get rid of the drugs. Stop hanging out with the so-called friends that are bad influences. Change your cell phone number so they can't contact you. Stop going to the bars or the places that bring that temptation. That's what it means to put it to death. That's how you get rid of a stronghold. You change your life so dramatically so that you can have complete victory over that sin. Someone whose besetting sin is covetousness. They truly want to put it to death? Cut up the credit cards. Cut them up. Well, I just put it in a drawer here, maybe, you know, in case something comes up. You never know. You're not serious yet. You're not going after the stronghold. You're not dealing with the Philistines. You're not. If you want to stop the covetousness, cut up the credit cards. Stop walking around the mall. Make a budget to live by. Be accountable to yourself and your spouse. Financially accountable to somebody. Give them all the finances and let them give you an allowance. Oh, preacher, that's just weird stuff. No, it's called getting victory and putting to death the stronghold. You see, the reason that you're not getting victory and I don't get victory over besetting sin, whatever it may be, whether it could be murmuring or complaining or gossiping or lying, whatever it is because you are not willing to do the things that are necessary to put it to death, to kill it. You see, that's where David began. You see, if you really are serious about your gossiping, then what you'll do is you'll have somebody that loves you and cares for you and is bold enough, and you tell them, look, if you hear me doing that, I want you to confront me about that. And don't get mad when they do it. Well, when they say, look, you're gossiping, you're talking about people, it needs to stop. That's what it means to put it to death. Do what's necessary to make it happen. You see, we want that promised land. We want that abundant life. And what's hindering us from that is our sin. But in order to get that promised land, that victory, we have to deal with our sin. And the very first one we should deal with is that stronghold sin, that besetting sin, and put that thing to death. It's so sad when people start to try to want to get victory over something. And then they're not willing to do all the things they're supposed to do. And they wonder why their marriage is falling apart. They wonder why they're back online looking at stuff they shouldn't be looking at. They wonder why they're charging up the credit cards. They wonder why. Because you haven't gotten serious about the stronghold yet. See, we can learn from David's strategy. He didn't just haphazardly. There was a land to get. There were people he had to deal with, like our sins. And he went immediately to the Philistines, to that stronghold, and got victory over it. So I ask you tonight, are you willing to do that? Well, then you won't get victory. Are you willing to sit down with someone, your spouse or someone, and say, look, this is the issue I have, and I know I have it, and everybody else knows I have it, and I want to get victory over this thing. Would you hold me accountable for my actions by confronting me? Are you willing to do that tonight? Or set up some safeguards and things that will help you conquer like a king so you can obtain the promised land. So we see, number one, the battles David faced. We see, number two, the strategy David employed. And then we see, number three, the victory God wrought. Look at verse 8 of back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to show you a couple phrases here that God uses two times here. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse six. And the Lord, at the end, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Look at verse 14 and at the very end. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say tonight. It's not an easy thing, a way to say it. I'm not saying that you and I can get victory over our sin in our own strength, because we can't. We can't. We cannot do it without God. But you see, there's a human side and there's a divine side. God, as we get serious about this thing, God blesses. For centuries, God wanted to give them the promised land. And you look at the days of Joshua, they didn't get it. They partially defeated them, but they let them dwell. And then the days of the judges, we read in the book of Judges, they didn't go after it. They didn't fight. And so God didn't give it to them. It's the same with you and I. We do things, but God blesses as we do it by faith. You see, it's as you and I die to self and yield to God, and as we, by faith, fight battle after battle and rely upon God for our strength, that God supernaturally works and He enables us to have victory. You see, God enables us as we trust and obey, as we do what He says and let Him work on our behalf. God works as we fight. You see, it's through Him alone that we can have the victory over any and every sin in our lives. Go over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to conclude with this. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 37. Romans 8:37. Notice we read, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. 2 Corinthians 2:14, you don't have to go there, I'll read it. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice God tells us here, I have a life for you. You can be a conqueror. You can have the victory. You can have this abundant life. But understand the abundant life, it's not just some pie in the sky type thing. This abundant life is for you, but you have to, and I have to fight for it. Kind of like the same principle with soul winning. Well, let's just pray that people get saved. Well, it's more than that. Well, God wants to save them, then let them do it. No, there's a human side. We have to witness. We have to go out. We have to hand the track out. We have to let God use us. We have to go and fight and win the battle, the spiritual fight, and let God use us through that. It's the same with our sin. We trust Him, but we have to mortify those deeds of the flesh. And you and I can have that conquering Christian life that the Lord wants us to have. The question tonight is this. Are you willing to fight? Are you willing to fight? God help us, you know. Sin's a terrible thing. And that besetting sin just gets us and gets us again. Let's just take the steps necessary. The steps that God wants us to take to make sure that that sin gets put to death. And we can go from victory to victory to victory. Amen? Let's pray together.